All right, so we will continue with our series on the doctrines of Scripture. If you remember, we have been rehearsing the 10 major questions that we ask to the Bible, in other words, about theology. What are they? Well, if we use our 10 fingers, they are the Bible itself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then angels and demons. Those are the first five. Bible, Father, Son, Spirit, angels, demons. The other five are man, sin, salvation, the church, and then the doctrine of last things or end times. Tonight we'll be on the fourth of the major doctrines of Scripture. We will consider tonight the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, tonight we are in need of the doctrine of the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. We have been saved by Him. He has regenerated us, but Lord, we need His sanctifying influence in ways that we hardly can understand, deeply need Him. And so, Lord, we pray that You will teach us tonight about who He is and what He has done in the past, is doing now, and will do in the future. We pray tonight, thanking You for the Spirit, and especially for Christ. Amen. So we will, again, be talking about the Holy Spirit tonight, and we'll ask first the question, who is the Holy Spirit? He is not a force. He is not like Star Wars. He doesn't float around in things and around things. He is instead God, the third person. So as far as His personality, we see in Scripture in passages like Romans 8:27 that the Holy Spirit has a mind. He is a person. That is, He thinks He has a mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we see that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. In other words, He has emotions. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, we see that the Holy Spirit has a will. And when there is a being who has mind, emotions, will, we obviously can conclude that He is a person. Not only is the Holy Spirit a person, but the Holy Spirit is none other than God. In Acts 28, verses 25 through 27, Hebrews chapter 10, or in Jeremiah 31, or in Isaiah chapter 6, we see in all these passages that the Holy Spirit is God. So He is a person, He is God, and then also He is a member of the Trinity. You can see that in the statement of Christ in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where it talks about the Father and the Son and baptizing in the Holy Spirit, baptizing those three names, Father, Son, and Spirit. You can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, the same formula, Father, Son, and Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a person, He is God, and He is a member of the Trinity. Now, let's talk about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And then let's move into the Holy Spirit in the New. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament brings up a number of questions. For example, did He do anything back then? And the answer is yes. And if so, what did the Holy Spirit do? We know that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture. We also know that He regenerated Old Testament saints. People in the Old Testament were saved just like we are today. How? By the Holy Spirit changing their hearts. The Holy Spirit also empowered Old Testament leaders for various kinds of service. So the Holy Spirit empowered craftsmen to be able to form and fashion the tabernacle and the accoutrements of the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit empowered military leaders so that they, such as the judges, could go out and do battle royale on God's behalf. The Holy Spirit gave physical strength to various individuals, especially prominent and probably the most recognized figure where this is clear is with Samson, and the Holy Spirit coming upon Samson and strengthening him. And then political leadership. The Holy Spirit gave the ability to be a good leader, working through leaders such as Joshua, Moses, you know, Samuel, David, and others. But what we also find is that though the Holy Spirit came upon and was sometimes in individuals, He did not permanently indwell saints during the Old Testament era. There was no one who was permanently indwelt, like we are today, and had a guarantee that the Holy Spirit would remain in or upon them. In fact, the Holy Spirit came upon and left Saul, the king. The Holy Spirit might have left King David. In fact, David prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Why? Because the Holy Spirit was not given to permanently indwell Old Testament saints. Where did the Holy Spirit reside during the Old Testament era? He lived inside of the Holy of Holies. Now, so did the Father, and so did the Son. Okay, I mean, we can prove that, for example, Jesus was in the Holy of Holies. How so? Because when Isaiah saw the Lord filling the temple, he was seeing none other than Jesus. You say, wait a minute, it doesn't say Jesus in Isaiah. No, it doesn't in Isaiah. But John in chapter 12, referring to chapter 6 in Isaiah, says that that was Jesus that Isaiah saw. So we know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit resided in the midst of the people of Israel, even before the tabernacle was built, in the pillar of cloud and fire, and then after the tabernacle was built, inside of the Holy of Holies. But He did not permanently indwell saints of that day. In fact, consider, and we can turn there now, John chapter 14, Jesus' words in the upper room discourse, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus is telling the disciples that He's about ready to leave. And in fact, it would be better for them if He were to leave, because when He leaves, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will come. They don't really like that news. They want Jesus to stay. He tells them it's better that He goes. And so, verse 16 of John chapter 14. "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." I'm going to leave. I'm your present helper. When I leave, the Father, in answer to my prayer, will give you a different helper. Another helper to be with you forever. Jesus is not going to stay with the disciples forever. In fact, He's got to ascend up to the throne so that He can be our lawyer day and night in the presence of God. But this helper, that is the Holy Spirit, the future one, the one who is coming, will be able to stay with them forever. Now, who is this helper? In verse 17, He is defined by Jesus. "Even," that is, "the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." I mean, sometimes we're frustrated when we are witnessing to people. I was just witnessing to a man a couple days ago. And, you know, I was hoping that he would be more interested. You know, sometimes we get frustrated. You know, the world, apart from grace, will not be able to receive Him. They do not know Him. Okay, but according to Jesus, speaking to the disciples, into verse 17, "You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit dwelt in the midst of Israel when Jesus was talking here. But in not too many weeks, what would be true? The Holy Spirit would no longer just be in their midst in the tabernacle or temple in that day, but instead would be indwelling them. He's with you now, but He will be in you. Where did the Holy Spirit move from and move to? He moved from the temple into a new temple. But the new temple was a temple not made with hands. It was the temple which is our bodies. So, who is the Holy Spirit? He is a person. He is God, and He is a member of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, He inspired the writers of Scripture, regenerated the saints. He empowered leaders for various kinds of service, but the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell them. So, we want to move from the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament now to the Holy Spirit in transition. Okay, there is a transition that will take place during the days of Jesus leading up to and including the day of Pentecost. And we can read about this transition as it occurred, starting in John chapter 7 and verse 39. We find an interesting text. The Apostle John says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive." Those who already believed did not yet have the Holy Spirit. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. For John continues, "As yet the Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." How could the Holy Spirit have not yet been given in Jesus' day, during the time of the disciples and the apostles and so forth? Well, obviously the Holy Spirit did all those things in the Old Testament. He had been given in many ways in the Old Testament to Israel, but He had not been given in the special way in which He would in Acts chapter 2. So, in John chapter 7, we see that the Holy Spirit was not yet. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and Mark 1, verse 8, in Luke 3:16, and John 1:33, what do we see in all four of these parallel passages? John the Baptist declares that there is one who is coming who is worthier than I. I am not even worthy to untie His sandals. He is coming and He will baptize you, not with water like I do, but instead with the Holy Spirit. So we see that repeated in all four of the Gospels. And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, which I'll turn to now and read for us, Jesus tells the disciples just before He leaves them, "Behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you." What is the promise? We didn't read John 14, 15, and 16, but if we read all three chapters, we would see the word promise repeated. What was the promise of the Father? It was the same thing that Jesus was praying for, that the Holy Spirit would no longer be just with them, but be in them. The promise of the Father is the time when the Holy Spirit would be given to the church. So what does Jesus tell them further? "Stay in the city, stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." When will they be clothed with power from on high? Well, in Acts chapter 1, we see the answer. Actually, still pointing forward to, but it's almost there in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. I mean, that's almost saying the same thing as Luke 24:49 that we just read. Don't leave the city, but wait for the promise of the Father. Again, it's almost as if, you know, Jesus is quoting himself. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. When did they hear about this promise? In the upper room discourse, John 14, 15, and 16. All of these passages are tied together. For John baptized you with water. Okay, that was Matthew 3:11 and Mark 1:8 and Luke 3:16 and John 1:33. When John the Baptist was talking, I am not worthy to untie his sandals. There is one who is coming who will not baptize like I do, not with water. He's going to give you something so much better than a symbolic water baptism. He is actually going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, Acts 1:5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And now, for the first time, we actually have a time tag. We actually have a designation about how long it will be before the Holy Spirit will be given. When is it? Not many days from now. When did that happen? It happened in Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The disciples were all in the upper room. And suddenly there came a sound. So there is an audible miracle here. A sound like a mighty rushing wind. And the Greek there is oxymoronic. It really doesn't make sense. Okay, I mean, it does make sense, but it seems like an oxymoron because here we have a mighty rushing, and then the Greek word is the word that would describe you and I if you were out in the yard mowing this last week, hot day, and you get done with the mowing and you sit under the tree and there's really no breeze, and then you kind of feel just a little bit of wind on your cheek. That's the Greek word. Mighty rushing, tiny wind. Yeah, what's going on? Why would Luke describe it that way? Because what's happening is this. When the Holy Spirit first comes, the people in the room hear a miracle taking place. There are multiple senses are going to be involved in this miracle, but the first one is that of hearing. They hear a mighty rushing tornado-like sound, and yet they don't feel anything. And they don't, there's nothing whipping around. The tables didn't get pushed over. The chairs weren't, flying up against the wall. And the men and women weren't both trying to hold their dresses down, right? Because they all did, wear dresses back then. So glad for these days. All right. So, none of that was happening. Why? Because they only heard something. And then, verse 3, divided tongues appeared. Divided tongues that were like fire. And these tongues rested on each one of them. Not only is there an audible miracle, but then there's a visual miracle. And now when they look around, they've heard this unusual sound, but now they look around and sitting, and we don't know whether it was on the tops of their heads or whether it was on their shoulders, but as they look around, everyone in the room, there were 120 or so in the room. Everyone in the room has a little flame of fire on him and upon her. So they hear something, they see something, and then there's an intellectual miracle, verse 4, and they were all, the next word is filled. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the miracle is this, they began to speak in other tongues, foreign languages, as the Spirit gave them the ability to utter these words in languages they had never learned. So, what has happened? The entire Old Testament, though I don't think the Old Testament saints would have understood it fully, it was pointing to Acts chapter 2. Passages like Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and Ezekiel chapter 25. Wait. Yeah, 25, I think it's verses, no, it's Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I don't have it written in my notes, I don't think. But just off the top of my head. So it's Ezekiel 36, and it's prophesying what? That the Holy Spirit is going to be given to Israel in a new way, in a different way, in a renewed way. So when did that happen? Well, not even in Jesus' day did that happen. He foretold of it, and he said that it would happen in just a few days, but he had already ascended up to heaven before the promise given in the Old Testament, the promise repeated by Jesus, the promise of the Father, before that would be given to the saints. From Acts chapter 2, forward, what is true? When someone trusts Christ as their personal Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into them. It's not just residing on them like you sometimes see in the Old Testament, giving them some ability for a special task. No. The Holy Spirit actually begins to indwell the human person's body the moment that they are converted. Okay? So this is why, you know, for example, in water baptism does not deliver the Holy Spirit. There are a couple of churches that would argue that. I think they're way off here. No, it's not water baptism that delivers the Holy Spirit. It is instead conversion that delivers the Holy Spirit. So from Acts chapter 2, then what happens? Well, the gospel conquers first the Jews in Acts 2. And then as the gospel expands into Samaria, you have another event just like we read about in Acts 2, 1 through 4. There is another Pentecostal event that takes place for the Samaritans, and then there is another event that takes place in Acts chapter 10 and 11 for the pure Gentiles. And then there's even one more that takes place, Acts 19, I think it is, where there are some Old Testament believers who have never even heard of Christ. And when they hear about Him and receive Him, the Holy Spirit begins to indwell them. So, the gospel, as it conquers the world, okay, we have repeated Pentecost experiences. First for the Jews, then the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles, and finally for any Jewish person who had not heard Christ, they received the Spirit. They were believers before in God, but now they receive the Holy Spirit upon hearing the name of Christ. From that point on, from this transitional period of the book of Acts, what will be true? It will be true in all the epistles. It is still true today. When a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, he or she immediately receives the indwelling Holy Spirit. What does that mean for you tonight? That means the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Everywhere you go, you are taking the Lord, the Holy Spirit, with you. That's a refreshing thought. It's an encouraging thought. It could be a sobering thought. Everywhere we go, He is there. He knows every thought. He lives inside of us. He interacts with our souls. As we'll see, you know, some of the ways in which He does that in the bottom of the sermon. But folks, He is here. He is with us. So we move from who is the Holy Spirit to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and then the Holy Spirit in transition. Fourth, we'll talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit. I'm going to turn, you're welcome to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I mentioned it before, but now I would like to read it. John the Baptist is speaking and he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. This is referring to Jesus, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Two possible baptisms. We'll talk about fire another day, but let's focus on the line, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Who is doing the baptizing? Is the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing? No. It is Jesus who is doing the baptizing, and he is baptizing the new believer, the new convert, into what element? Not into water, but into the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is being received, but it is Jesus who's doing the action. That is going to be very important in just a minute. Turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 8. Mark 1, 8. John the Baptist speaking, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Who is doing the action of this baptism? Is it Jesus or is it the Holy Spirit? It is once again Jesus who is doing the action of the baptism. He is baptizing the new convert into the Holy Spirit, giving him the Holy Spirit. Now Luke chapter 3 verse 16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I think John preached this sermon multiple times. So one time he's, talking about, carrying the sandals. This time, in this record, he's talking about untying the sandals. Now, we continue. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Who's doing the action of the verb? The Holy Spirit is not performing the baptism. Jesus is performing the baptism. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 33. Gospel of John chapter 1. Verse 33 says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that would be Jesus, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Who's doing the action of the baptism? Is the Holy Spirit doing the action or Jesus? It is Jesus. All right. If we look at Acts 1, if we look at Acts 2, especially when we get into the latter passages in Acts, such as Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. All of these passages, every one of them, has Jesus baptizing believers with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. Not a one of them has the Holy Spirit baptizing believers. Why would that matter? Why spend 3, 4, 5 minutes talking about that? Because the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal charismatic movement, is 3 times larger than all Protestant churches combined in terms of numbers. It's a huge movement. And they teach, whether they're first wave charismatics, that is, they're Pentecostals, whether they're second wave charismatics, which is basically mainline denominations that now have charismatics in them, or whether they're the new wave charismatics, the third wave charismatics, whether they're first, second, or third wave, almost all of them teach that it is the Holy Spirit who is doing the baptism. Well, you don't get that from Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1, Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 9, Acts 11. In none of those passages do you have Jesus, none of those passages do you have the Holy Spirit doing the action of the baptism. Folks, it is not the Holy Spirit who baptizes us. It is instead Jesus who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at one more verse. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Look at the wording. The ESV nails this. For in one Spirit we were all baptized. Some translations have by the Spirit. For by the Spirit we were all baptized. If you have by the Spirit, okay, recognize that if you have by the Spirit in your translation, this would be the only place in the entire New Testament where this Greek construction occurs, and we would translate it with by instead of in. If you have a translation that reads by, for by one Spirit we were all baptized, then you have the charismatic doctrine of baptism. Okay? If you follow the ESV or other translations like it that have in one Spirit, then you have the only other verse that talks about the baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, agreeing with the whole host of other verses that are talking about the baptism of the Spirit. Because all these other passages talk about Jesus as the agent of the baptism, giving us the Spirit. In the ESV and other translations like it that say in one Spirit, agree with all those other passages. Okay? If you have by the Spirit, then you have 1 Corinthians 12:13 pitted against all the other scriptures. Plus, this would be the only time when we would translate it by using this Greek construction. And to top that off, you can check out some of the better known charismatic systematic theologians of the day. I have multiple charismatic systematic theologies. And they, maybe not every one of them, but the ones that are at Regent University, for example, J. Rodman Williams, you look at others, and I have, you know, in other sermons and notes, I've got, you know, quotes and quotes from them. What do they say? They say, even though they are charismatics, they argue that it is wrong to translate the verse for by one Spirit. They're charismatics. They would have an axe to grind. And yet even they say that you can't translate it by one Spirit. Okay? So the right translation here is in one Spirit. Now, look, I know there are translations that have by. I don't want to be hypercritical of them. I'm just telling you, the charismatics are even arguing the same thing that I am here. And that is because the doctrine of Spirit baptism, I think, when you look at all the scriptures combined, it shows that it is Jesus who's doing the baptism, not the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean then? Okay, practically speaking, how would that make a difference? Well, if the charismatics do agree, and so many do now, that there is not one single verse in the entire Bible that teaches that the Holy Spirit baptizes believers, then essentially the crux of their system of pneumatology is knocked out. Make sense to you? So it's a pretty big deal. All right, so that's the baptism of the Spirit. Let's now move on to the filling of the Holy Spirit. For this, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. the filling of the Spirit. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. Wine is just an illustration. Okay, drunkenness is just an illustration. You could put in there marijuana, you could put in there many other kinds of sin. Do not be controlled by sin, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Now, when you read that, filled with the Spirit, what comes into your mind? Do you think of the Holy Spirit as maybe partially into a person? I mean, we were always already saying that the Holy Spirit fills us from the moment of conversion. By the way, that moment of conversion is when we are baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit. At the very moment of conversion, when the Holy Spirit begins to permanently indwell us. Okay, so when Paul says be filled with the Spirit, what does he mean there? Is he saying that we only have a part of the Holy Spirit? We're only partially filled? Maybe the Holy Spirit's leg is in us? And maybe one of his arms? I mean, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Can we get more of the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. We can't get more of the Holy Spirit, but He can get more of us. Okay, that's what filling is. Filling is yieldedness. And there are degrees of filling, degrees of control. Sometimes I'm more controlled by the Holy Spirit, and I'm, you know, sorry to admit, there are times when I'm not so controlled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, degrees of control. That's what it means when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Not controlled by wine or any other substance or any other kind of sin. Don't be controlled by sin. Be controlled instead by the Holy Spirit. So, we should not allow sins, desires, or even substances to control us. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Let Him have free reign in your soul, in your heart. Next, we'll talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit. Every single person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has one. 1 Peter 4:10. We all, 1 Corinthians 12, we all have at least one spiritual gift. No believer, as is clear from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27, has them all. In fact, the very reason that we exist as a body in a church together, that reason is because we need each other. I don't, you don't, we don't, none of us individually has all the gifts. We need each other. And so, God has, through Christ, put the church together, local churches together, to grow together and to meet one another's needs. To serve Christ together and to worship together. We do have the gifts of the Spirit. Now, there are certain lists of gifts, such as in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 or Ephesians 4. If you compare their four main gift lists, if you compare them, none of them is the same. They're all different. And if you were to add up every gift that's listed in those four, there would be 19 of them. But I personally do not think that anywhere in the Bible do we have an intent to say, here are the 19 gifts, you need to figure out which one of those 19 you have, and that's all. It doesn't seem accurate just because none of the lists have the same things. No, there are probably more than 19 gifts. Suffice it to say that we all, applicationally now speaking, we all should be serving. We all should have ways in which we are helping the body. And now last, we've talked about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in transition, the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit. Finally, I know this is kind of lame, but I just, you know, have a catch-all category. What else does the Holy Spirit do? So He indwells us. We've already mentioned that, but if you want a specific reference, you can look at Romans 5:5 or 2 Corinthians 5:5. He indwells us. He, secondly, seals us. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. The Holy Spirit seals us. What does that mean, seals us? In the ancient world, they had seals. A king would have a seal. He might have a signet ring. And he wouldn't necessarily wear it all the time. Sometimes he would have it in his pocket, but he would use that signet ring to impress his mark upon wax. And that wax seal would close a document. And if the wax seal had been broken before the person to whom the letter was written had opened, you know, had received it, then he knows somebody's been messing with my mail. Not a good thing. Okay? Seals were used for that purpose. Seals were used to mark a purchase. So if you had gone out and purchased some lumber, you might use a seal to show that you now own it. Sometimes they had signet rings. Other times they had little cylinders. They weren't real large. They may be a few inches long. And they were little cones. And on that cone would be a carving. It would have your personal name and it would have some pictures and so forth. Be your own personal seal. And you would you or someone else would roll your seal on the wax in the market to show that you had purchased this large bushel of grain or what have you. So, seals. Seals show ownership. They mark belonging. And the good news for us tonight is that we have the mark of God in us or upon us, in that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And those who are sealed are guaranteed eternal life. When God seals us, He's not going to rip that seal off and throw it away. Third, He illuminates. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit illuminates believers? When we, as Christians, open the Word of God and read it, if we are serious, if we're paying attention, if we're diligent, and if we're, you know, asking God to help us, what are we told will happen? The Holy Spirit will make the powerful and life-giving Word of God understandable to us. That's what illumination means. Now, illumination does not guarantee perfect interpretation. Okay, we might still mess up. Okay, the doctrine of spirit illumination doesn't remove the need to study hard. In fact, it's through diligent study that the Holy Spirit is revealing His Word to us. But what's neat about illumination is this. Every single Christian has this. This isn't just the Pope or pastors or something like that. It's everyone. We all have the privilege of studying the Word of God for ourselves and the responsibility too. Illumination. Now, the next thing. Does the Holy Spirit lead believers? So, is there, put another way, a subjective leading of the Spirit? Can I pray and just pay attention to how I feel and then say, okay, I know what God wants me to do? Well, there are three different camps on that, and there are good people on all three, in all three positions. Okay? If you ask me what do I believe, I'm still confused. I still don't know. I have studied that thing for decades and still have not definitely come down upon it. I suppose I would, lean toward the idea that there isn't subjective feeling leading. That is, we can't just. I think John MacArthur's little book on it is fantastic. If you want to, read his book, I think it's called God's Will Found. It's not even 100 pages long. It does such a good job explaining all this. I would lean toward that, but yet I see certain passages in Acts, even Romans 8:14, when the Spirit communes with my spirit. And what do you do with those passages? Well, maybe the Holy Spirit could lead us subjectively. For sure, the Holy Spirit leads us objectively through His Word. Can we have some internal sensation through prayer that can guarantee that we know the will of God and go that way? I don't know. I don't know. I wish I could dogmatically preach that, but I'm still working on it. All right, next question. Does the Holy Spirit give assurance of salvation? Okay, in other words, is there some kind of a subjective feeling that when we're saved, we are guaranteed to experience? Some believe so. Romans 8:16. Maybe. I am not sure there. I'm bringing it up because we're trying to be thorough here with the key questions in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I just don't know for sure. I know you wish I would, come down to one side or another, but I cannot be totally certain. I'm still not quite there yet. All right. So the last couple of things here. What we do know and everyone agrees on is Romans 8:26. 8:14, there's still disagreement, a lot of disagreement. 8:16, there's a lot of disagreement, but in 8:26, there's no disagreement. What is 8:26? That is the idea that the Holy Spirit perfects our prayers. When we pray, the Holy Spirit takes our utterings and He translates them, if you will, to the Father, perfecting those requests. It doesn't mean that we can't pray amiss. Obviously, we can pray amiss. But when we are praying in God's will, though we may sometimes struggle to know exactly what to ask for or what to do, the Holy Spirit guaranteed perfects those prayers. And now last, and since we've talked about this before multiple times, I will only mention it, the Holy Spirit sanctifies believers. The Holy Spirit is the one who is growing and changing us. We need the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in sanctification in our lives, not just every day or every hour, but every minute. I'm telling you, being tired, I am feeling it. I am finding myself struggling with, just silly things, getting frustrated and like, what? Get away, you quit. Would you stop? It's like, come on. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. And folks, we need the Holy Spirit every single minute. Don't grieve Him. Don't squelch His working. Don't allow substances or sins to control you. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That is, allow the Holy Spirit to have His way in your soul. Allow Him to fill you, take control of you. Now look, I think that, as we mentioned earlier, there are degrees of control. I believe there are people who are struggling with pride who are still growing. That would be me. In other words, I don't think on this side of heaven I am going to ever be completely yielded to the Holy Spirit. But you know what? I do believe the Holy Spirit can continue to grow me even though I will never on this side of heaven overcome pride and so forth. So we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives each day. Father, tonight we do thank You for the promise of the Spirit now fulfilled. For the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others, certainly of Jesus's, that now have come to pass. We're thankful that He lives within us, that God the Spirit indwells us, that our bodies are His temple, and that He is constantly attempting anyway to grow the fruit of the Spirit, as we recently quoted. Lord, we pray that You would take us, mold us, make us into Your image, and may our minds be renewed day by day through the powerful working of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.